John R. Stott, in the book Between Two Worlds, begins with a question. In a world that is both unwilling and unable to listen to preaching, how do we go on? That's a question that, as Dr. Shaw just said, that most of us who preach surely often ask ourselves that question. Stott's answer is very interesting. He says, we don't begin with the practice, the how-tos, the mechanics of preaching. You have to begin with the theology of preaching. If you have a right theology of preaching, you will be able to persist and go on and do those things that God has called you to do. Within that theology of preaching, there's some very important aspects that come out of Scripture. The first is that preaching is a unique form of communication, different from all other forms of doctrinal and gospel communication. Preaching is the authoritative public verbal proclamation of the Word of God by the man that Christ has set aside to do that. The verbal public proclamation of the Word of God by the man of God that Christ has set aside to do that, the ordained minister of the gospel. A second very important aspect in the biblical theology of preaching is that preaching has a unique function. We've talked a lot these days about the Spirit's work in the application, the finishing out of redemption. But we don't often think about the fact that preaching itself is the God-designed applicatory act of redemption. Again, quoting Stott in his book, Portrait, The Preacher's Portrait, it is by preaching that God makes past history a present reality. The cross was and will always remain a unique historical event of the past, and there it will remain in the past, in the books, unless God himself makes it real and relevant to men today. It is by preaching in which he makes his appeal to them through men that God accomplishes this miracle. He opens their eyes to see its true meaning, its eternal value, and its abiding merit. Quoting another writer, preaching is that timeless link between God's great redemptive act and man's apprehension of it. It is the medium through which God contemporizes his historic self-disclosure and offers man the opportunity to respond in faith. But it is more even than this. God not only confronts men through the preacher's proclamation, he actually saves men through it as well. This St. Paul states categorically, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of the kerygma, preaching, to save those who believe. Similarly, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans chapter 10, leading up to that last reference by Stott, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, preaching is the engine that drives the train of kingdom advancement. Preaching is the primary means by which God gathers and sanctifies his elect. The Heidelberg Catechism in questions 83 and 84 teach us that preaching, in fact, is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. We often just think about church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven open and closed? By the preaching of the gospel, according to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it's proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. Because of this function, the Bible teaches, as did the Reformers and our standards, that preaching, in fact, is the primary means of grace. This reference from Larger Catechism 155 has been referred to a couple of times already. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So when this uniquely set aside man exercises this unique form of communication, God causes his kingdom to come. But there's another aspect necessary if this is to take place, and that is the preaching of God's word has a unique authority. It does have the authority of office, to which we've already alluded, a man commissioned by Christ. But there's also an authority involved in the very act of preaching. When a commissioned man preaches the infallible word of God, God the Spirit takes the spoken proclamation of the divine and inerrant word of God and speaks uniquely through him. John Calvin taught that the preached word of God became the living word of God. God speaks through preaching with a living voice. Quoting Pierre Marcel, in other words, preaching is not an empty noise, but a power, not a pure and simple declaration of his will, but indeed the very accomplishment of that will, such as the testimony of Christ and the scriptures concerning the preached word, which by its very nature as word of God is and remains as effective as the word by which God, now listen to this, the preached word is as effective as the word by which God creates and sustains the world, or that word by which Christ calms the tempest, heals the sick, casts out demons, and raises the dead. The word by which God works in the oral and spiritual realms by the preaching of the gospel is equally effectual and powerful, because under his orders and by virtue of his will, it is the word of God. This is not some neo-orthodox perversion of truth. Marcel clearly, as did Calvin before him, assert that the Bible in its written form is the word of God, the absolute, true, perfect revelation of God. But there's a unique thing that takes place in preaching, whereas the written word takes on an incarnate form. It becomes, in fact, the living expression of the voice of Christ. As I said, it was the position of Calvin and the Reformers. It's summarized in the Second Helvetic Confession. The first chapter is entitled, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches, who although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides true and good." In chapter 18, concerning when evil ministers should be heard, "For we know that the voice of Christ is to be heard, though it be out of the mouths of evil ministers, for as much as the Lord himself said, practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do." So, this unique form of communication, the verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the word of God, is the means by which God brings in his kingdom. Christ came preaching. Repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it takes place through the very unique authoritative act that it takes on the living voice of Christ himself. But exactly what's necessary for that to become a living reality? There's much confusion about the efficacy of preaching. There are those with a more autonomous, independent, free will background that thinks that it's simply the persuasiveness of the speaker and the persuasiveness of the arguments of Scripture, these are the things that will change men's minds and hearts. But you and I well know the impossibility of that. On the other extreme, there's the Lutheran position that says that anytime the means of grace are used, the Spirit blesses them. They are effective in their use. And that's why they say that baptism regenerates. And if you're not elect, in the more Augustinian Lutherans, then you will not keep that regeneration. But if you are elect, then you will persevere. It sounds a bit similar to some modern errors that we have in the quote, Reformed circles. But this is a mistake as well, just to say that the Spirit is somehow locked into the means of grace, so that as long as we use the means of grace, He makes them effective. You see, that is denying one of the things that we have noted in these days together, and that is the sovereignty of the Spirit. He is like the wind. He does come and go as He pleases. But you know, maybe it's only my confession of naivete, but perhaps others of you have shared my early errors, thinking that when I left seminary with a great zeal for expository preaching and for the Reformed faith, I went out into the world thinking, as long as I do it, God's going to work. He's going to save people, and He's going to reform His church. And you see, that's erroneous as well, because we're neglecting the sovereignty of the Spirit on the one hand and the need of our dependence upon the Spirit on the other. It's ignoring what we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, that it's Paul's message and our message, our logos and our preaching, our kerygma, must not be in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it's a grammatical form of spiritual power, or the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sovereignly must attach Himself to our gospel ministrations if they're going to be effective. Calvin reminds us the importance of recognizing the sovereignty of the Spirit. This does not mean that the grace of the Holy Spirit and His influence are tied to preaching, so that the preacher can, whenever he pleases, breathe forth the Spirit along with the utterance of His voice. We are then ministers of the Spirit, not as if we held Him enclosed within us, or as if it were captive, not as if we could at our pleasure confer His grace upon all or upon whom we pleased, but because Christ, through our instrumentality, illuminates the minds of men, renews their hearts, and in short, regenerates them wholly. And so as we approach this matter of the Spirit and preaching, we do so on the foundation of this biblical theology of preaching, what it is, what it does, its authority, but understanding that the Spirit must graciously and sovereignly grant that authority and cause it to be effective. So my thesis is the work of preaching should be made dependent on the sovereign Spirit. Both in preparation and proclamation, the preacher must actively depend upon the Holy Spirit. Both in preparation and proclamation, the Spirit must depend actively upon the Holy Spirit. We'll consider two main headings, the Spirit and preparation, and the Spirit and proclamation. And under that, we'll look at unction and some practical aspects of unction, namely how to seek unction, and if there's time, how that relates to sermon delivery. Well, first then, the work of the Spirit and the preparation of the sermon. Here again, there's a certain problem, I think, that's a bit systemic to who we are as Reformed people who emphasize an educated and well-trained ministry. Most of us will get out of seminary having written any number of exegesis papers, other critical papers, systematic theology papers. And if we were really blessed, we actually had a college-university experience where we had to do research papers. We know how to write papers. We know how to do research. We actually know how to draw some good conclusions from that research and put it together in a fairly understandable fashion. And the problem that besieges us as Reformed ministers is that, at least me, maybe I'm in a class by myself, but as Pastor Hamilton said, I find most often if I just deal with my own sins, I'll at least get a few others alongside me. I'm in the middle of approaching the study of scriptures or the preparation of a sermon as if it is an intellectual exercise, something I've done hundreds of times. And I have to stop. God graciously stops me. I have to repent. Ask God to forgive me for such arrogance, a denial of my absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit in the very act of preparation. This includes three aspects. In the first place, we must pray over our exegetical work. The primary principle of the science or the rules of interpreting the Word of God is that we must depend upon the Holy Spirit for illumination. We've, again, heard a good bit about this great truth in messages this weekend. As our catechism says, that Christ exercises the office of prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Now, the Spirit who gave us the word, and will no longer do that, is necessary, though, for Christ to exercise his ministry to speak to us through the Spirit's illumination of that word. And that's where we must always begin, and we must keep circling back. And I'm sure that most of you have had the experience. You've pondered over a passage of Scripture. It was inscrutable. You couldn't get the lock off of it. And you prayed and you pleaded with the Spirit to give you understanding. You looked at other passages and you meditated. And the Spirit did that work. You began to understand that passage of Scripture, because that is one of his great works on our behalf. And that's where we must begin. As we take the text, we study it, we translate it from the Greek and the Hebrew, we mull over it, and we're praying for the Spirit to open our eyes, to cause us to behold the beautiful things of God in that text of Scripture. And he does. This is why we encourage our students, and I encourage each of you, whether you preach or teach a Bible study or whatever, don't begin with commentaries. It's immediately evident in the sermon. This is a booked sermon. This is other people's ideas. It doesn't live in your bones. For to live in you, you've got to begin by seeking the mind of Christ through the illumination of the Spirit in the Scriptures. You will go to the commentaries. It's important to do so. But don't begin there. Begin to work and to understand that text. If you cannot do that, you shouldn't be in the ministry. So we begin there praying over our study, our interpretation, our exegesis. We also, in the second place, are to pray over the sermon that we're crafting. That the Spirit would give us now the homiletical insight, how to organize these verses. What's the Spirit's point here? What should be our purpose now in preaching this text, having before us the needs of our congregation as we now seek to formulate the text in a form that is practical and clear and homiletical, that expounds and applies the Word of God. Again, we ought not to be going to the outlines of others. It's a scandal today. It's much more widespread, I think, than most of us realized. The preachers that are cobbling their sermons off the internet or sermon audio. And there's no standard in our churches. Everything from some men are suspended from the ministry to others, the elders give them a slap on the hand. Again, if a man, and some of the excuses I've heard are just abysmal, if a man cannot put together a profitable sermon by the work of the Spirit, he's not called by Christ to preach. There's a third aspect of prayer, though, in our preparation. We pray over the text and we pray for a message that the Spirit is going to design for us for our particular congregation. And the needs that he knows are going to be present. And those that he's going to bring in even as visitors. But a third aspect of prayer in preparation is a regular ministry of praying for our people. Baxter exhorted in the Reformed Pastor, "Our whole work must be carried on under a deep sense of our own insufficiency and our entire dependence on Christ." There's the need to be praying over everything. "We must go for light and life and strength to him who sends us on the work. Must I daily plead with sinners about everlasting life and everlasting death and have no more belief or feeling of these things myself? Prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. And he preacheth not heartily to his people that prayeth not earnestly for them. If we prevail not with God to give them faith and repentance, we shall never prevail with them to believe and repent." Interesting, last 6 months of 2010, I interacted with a number of men that I would consider very fine Reformed gospel preachers and pastors. And through the confessions of one, I began to ask the questions of the other. A real lack of intercessory prayer for the people to whom they were preaching. I urge you men to do what I call Patterson's pattern. As a young Christian, my first pastor after Don Graham was Don Patterson. And Don Patterson, every week, prayed for every single person who would sit under his ministry. A lot of things about his ministry that we might not appreciate, but it was effective. It was effective because he pleaded with God for the people to whom he preached. And you men and you elders, ministers, please, each week, pray for every single, you elders, every single person that's in your shepherding group, ministers, for every single person, and the visitors that you know of as they come in. You pray for them. You plead to God on their behalf, and God will bless your ministry to them. And so we are to pray for the Spirit's work in the preparation of our preaching. But second, the Spirit and proclamation. Now we move to that is the most important part of what we're considering this morning. And that is, with respect to the preaching, the proclamation, the prepared sermon can only become the powerful word of God when blessed by the Holy Spirit in the act of preaching. And I want you to understand this. The prepared sermon can only become the powerful word of God when blessed by the Holy Spirit in the act of preaching. Again, as Paul asserted, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." It's a very important principle that we need to be reminded of. And that is, there's a great difference between that which is prepared in the study and that which is delivered in the pulpit. Again, our forebears understood this distinction. The difference between a sermon and a preaching, a sermon prepared and a sermon preached, they're both necessary. And they're like a horse and carriage, but they are separate acts. Again, quoting Marcel, "They make a capital error who think that the preacher, because he is present and the service begins, possesses his sermon, that he's prepared to read it if it's written, to give it from memory, to improvise with the help of an outline, etc., and that it's enough that this ready prepared sermon be rendered in a few minutes in order for the preaching of God's word to be heard." It's not the case. Sermons what we prepare in the study. The preaching is what we do in the pulpit. And we all have had experience of good sermons and bad preaching and bad sermons and good preaching. You have gone into the pulpit with a masterful sermon. You are pleased. And that in itself's rare. But, you know, this one, you've really, this is good. You've got the text. You've got a good point. It's clear. It's orderly. And it was dull and lifeless. As Al Martin says, it was like chewing on leather. And there's been those other times when you've gone into the pulpit and, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. You just know that you're not there where you want to be. And it's not structurally, it's not homiletically a good sermon, but it is so wonderfully blessed by the Holy Spirit. Our aim is to have both a good sermon and good preaching. To do this work in dependence upon the Spirit, then, in both spheres. The good preaching is then dependent upon that sovereign, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that we refer to as unction. Now, unction in preaching is a bit like being in love. We all think we know what it is, and Lord graciously willing, we've experienced it, but it's a bit more difficult to define. The word simply means anointing. It comes from the Greek word anointing. Applied to preaching, it has to do with God's special anointing on the preacher. It seems that the French preachers and homileticians, probably following the lead of John Calvin, were the ones that coined the term of unction applied to preaching. And frankly, I find the best discussions of unction in the older French writers. But again, Marcel is a more modern example who has picked the fruit and harvested the thought of Calvin and Vinet and others. He defines unction when in preaching, a man abandons himself to the freedom of the Spirit. He discovers that his faculties are developed above normal. Freedom is given not only to the soul, but also to the tongue. His mental penetration is deeper. His ability to picture things in his mind is greater. Truth works a greater power in his soul. His faith is more intense. He feels himself involved in a living and compact reality. His feelings are much more sensitive and spontaneously permeate his heart. He comes to think the thoughts of Christ, to experience the feelings and emotions of Christ. The Spirit endows his word, his expressions with a natural freshness and vitality, which gives the word a new and original appearance in which belong only to the spoken style. He continues, the preacher who abandons himself to the power and freedom of the Spirit has the experience that from time to time he begins to speak. When he was trembling a few moments before, he will tremble if he knows to what God has called him. He's independent of circumstances, freed from every fear of the fear of the public or the judgment of certain ones whose incredulity or critical bent he knows. In accordance with the promise, he receives the gift of being free. The preacher becomes like a great three-masted schooner. And the sails are unfurled, and the winds of the Spirit blow, and he soars across the seas of people's minds and hearts. William Perkins, also to whom Dr. Shaw referred, the father of modern English preaching, develops unction under Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 2:4 on preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit. He says the demonstration of the Spirit becomes a reality when in preaching, the minister of the word conducts himself in such a way that everyone, even those who are ignorant of the gospel and are unbelievers, recognize that it is not so much the preacher who is speaking, but the Spirit of God in him and by him. This is what makes his ministry living and powerful. Notice that one of Perkins' texts is Micah 3:8, where God contrasts the false prophets. And then Micah's testimony, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of God to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts. Filled with the power of God, with the Spirit. Again, in my own experience, I have a dear friend in Houston, Texas, a very close friend, and he was a fellow elder. And he asked me the most piercing question one day. We had had one of those weeks where everything that could go wrong went wrong. And on top of that, I think we had Presbytery as well, and I still had to preach on the Lord's Day. So we're talking that Sunday night, and with great respect, which my elders always showed me, Piper, why is it that you always preach better when you study less? That is a great question. It's not a question that discourages study, but it's a question that pierced my heart to teach me that I was depending upon my study and not the Spirit. And when I couldn't study, then I had to depend on the Spirit. But that's not what he wants, is it? He wants me to depend upon him, regardless of how much wonderful time he has given me in the study. And so it's this anointing of the Spirit that comes upon the lawfully ordained man of God as he proclaims the Word of God. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, there's also an unction upon the congregation. The preaching always should be a transaction between preacher and listener, with something vital and living taking place. It's not the mere imparting of knowledge. There's something much bigger involved. The total person, Lloyd-Jones says, is engaged on both sides. And if we fail to realize this, our preaching will be a failure. In my memory banks, one of the worst nightmares of preaching was preached in a congregation in Mississippi, where to this day, I'm convinced that the bricks on the wall were more alive than the congregation. And you've been in those situations too, where the Spirit was doing nothing in the hearts and minds of those people. Dead and deadening. Marcel explained the results of the Spirit's unction on the congregation. These are the facts of experience, not only for the preacher or the Christian who's called to bear witness, but also for the hearer whose heart the Lord opens to be attentive to the Word. The Spirit begins to speak a language suited to each soul he cherishes. And for everyone present, he makes the preaching of his Word relevant. Believers find themselves equally freed from every subjective estimation concerning the pastor as man, his failings, his awkwardness, his age, etc. Preaching by the Spirit, this man becomes for them the man of God in the relevance which God accords that face-to-face situation. No law of collective psychology can account for these effects. They are the results of the free work of the Holy Spirit. And again, most of us who preached have had the phenomenon that after we finished, a person rushes up to us, sometimes angrily. Who's been talking to you about me? You talk to my husband? You talk to my wife? Sometimes they hide their anger, but other times they simply come up and testify that that sermon was exactly what they needed. And you preach as if exactly you knew what they were going through, what they were thinking. And of course, there are those times, and they're the most baffling of times, when as you've sought to teach and apply the Word of God and you had some specificity in your application, the person comes up and says, thank you, I really... And then they'll talk about an application that you didn't mention. Now, it's akin to what you were talking about. That's one of the advantages of being specific in application, because the Spirit then takes that and he pegs hearers with what they need to hear. And that's that glorious unction, the great mystery, the romance of preaching is bound up in this double unction. But let us not forget, reiterate it, the sovereignty of the Spirit, even in this work of unction. We can use the means that we'll talk about, and yet there will not always be the same demonstrable effects of unction. The Spirit will give various measures of outward manifestations of power as he pleases. And there will be those times, as I've already mentioned, when you struggle through a sermon and you're ready to go hide someplace, and the Spirit moves so sweetly and wonderfully in the congregation. And all the glory goes to Christ. But the Spirit took that weak and humble message and he blessed it with great power, though you didn't have the privilege of experiencing the freedom that you so often, or that you covet and often, by God's grace, enjoy. Sometimes the Spirit comes with such wonderful power that their people are immediately converted under preaching. But that seems to be not the usual way of God. Just as in sanctification, he works horticulturally and not mechanically, so in conversion, most often there's a process that takes place as the Spirit is slowly working his own work. So most often, he works as he did in Nicodemus or Saul of Tarsus. We also must remember, because he's sovereign, that he will use preaching to harden sinners. That's part of the anointing of preaching. When God promises that it will not return void, it is a two-edged sword. And so Paul says, but thanks be to God that leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life, and who's adequate for these things. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone belongs the glory. Well, what then are some of the practical aspects of this? We want to look primarily at how we seek unction. And there's four things that I believe are very important in seeking this ministry of the Spirit in our preaching. First, we must plead with God for unction. We are not to assume that he's simply going to give it to us, as I've said, because we have prepared well. We are not even to assume he'll give it to us because we have prayed faithfully for our people during the week. No, we come now to this very distinct, unique act of this public preaching of God's word, and we must approach it with this absolute sense of dependence. Now, there's a work here for the minister, and I'm also going to speak to you about a work for each of you who sit under preaching. Don't think that what I have to say here is simply for ministers. You need to understand it, you need to yearn for it, but you have a work to do as well. Now, the minister who has prayed faithfully over the preparation of the sermon must pray in the same manner for its preaching, that God would sovereignly send his Holy Spirit upon both the minister and the congregation. Part of that is his final preparation, where he is meditating prayerfully and praying over the sermon, and as Pastor Hamilton said last night, in the first place, asking the Spirit to apply it to himself. Oftentimes our preaching is cold and indifferent because we never dealt with our own hearts, and there's no passion then for that truth. So we begin there. We are praying through the sermon, praying it for ourselves, and we want to burn with a passion for the truth. And then particularly before entering the pulpit, we plead with God to pour his Spirit out on us as we lead corporate worship and as we open God's word, and to pour the Spirit out in the congregation. We pray, we plead, because we recognize there's no more important thing that we ever do in this life than stand up as heralds of the Lord God. But it's also a work of the congregation. And you ministers need to teach your people, and you here today, the majority of you who are members of the congregation, you've got a great work here. That you are to be praying regularly for your minister and other ministers that you know, for their preparation and the proclamation of the Word of God. As the minister is in his study, praying, poring over the Scripture, putting together a sermon for you, you should be praying that God will give him a sermon that will be for you and your family and this congregation and those strangers that he brings sovereignly through the door. You know, you believe in God's providence, you need to understand that not a person ever shows up under any particular message that God has not appointed to hear that message. Whatever he's doing sovereignly in the heart of that unbeliever. I remember, and we've talked about God's sense of humor. I remember one time on Sunday evening, there was a man in church, a wonderful Christian, converted later in life, and his wife was as spiritually dead as stone itself. And she was also the assistant superintendent for the public school system, and she never came to church. She came to church on a Sunday night, and one of my primary applications had to do with the necessity and importance of Christian education. And I'm praying, God, what in the world? What are you doing? And I had to wrestle. Do I take that out? I said, no, I can't take that out. And I don't know what that sermon did. I do know the day she's converted, though. I doubt if it were that sermon, but God puts all these things together. I shouldn't say that. It was one of the pieces. Everything's a piece. Every prayer, everything you say, an unconverted person, every sermon they hear. That's why God so often works. And one of the real pleasures in heaven as we sit around and talk is going to be the stories of how God brought people. I mean, I'll do it now. All my new students, how did God bring you to himself? What? But and then you're going to find out in those stories the role you had. You mean that word? Yeah, that really, God really blessed that to me. Or your prayers. I knew you were praying for me. And so we pray that God will give the preacher the message. And then we pray for that glorious spirit to come upon both the preacher and the hearers. We do this in three venues. In your private prayer, make it a part of your prayer journal, whatever you do, to be praying regularly for the preparation and proclamation of the Word of God. In family worship, pray those same things and teach your children early on then how to plead with God for these things. But now I want to venture to something very important in the prayer meeting. In the prayer meeting. A few of our churches, our Reformed churches, have real prayer meetings today. And how sparsely they are attended. When Jesus was at Nazareth that first time, and it's recorded, and the Holy Spirit tells us he couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. That's not some Superman effect that unbelief's like kryptonite and Jesus can't work. No, that's a sovereign law. God does not ordinarily operate in a context of unbelief. No, I know that only God gives belief. But the Spirit wants you to understand that unbelief grieves and quenches the Spirit. And in our Reformed churches, is there any more obvious manifestation of unbelief than our public prayerlessness? And as we've already heard this morning, the last hour, although we do pray for one another, we pray for our temporal needs. The primary focus of our prayer meeting needs to be for the coming of the kingdom and the honor and glorification of God and the rule of Christ to the ends of the earth. Pleading with God in the prayer meeting to meet with us in worship on that following Sunday, we can then come with a great sense of expectancy. Because he's already promised us in Luke 11. That as a good father, we ask for the Spirit, and he gives him to us. And so the importance of prayer and seeking unction. Now this next point, and this is where I know that some of you are going to disagree with me. All I ask is that you take what you hear and study it. Because I think it's probably one of the most important things that we need to reconsider. And that is that we must approach the work of preaching with a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, aware that if he does not bless the preaching, it will be spiritually useless. Now, I know that you agree with that. That's not what... It's this, the key. The preacher must handle himself in such a way that the Spirit is free to intervene in the course of preaching. That's Marcel's, at least a paraphrase. The preacher must handle himself in such a way that the Spirit is free to intervene in the course of preaching. We've already known the difference between that which is prepared in the study and that which is delivered in the pulpit. Pastor Martin, a little booklet, applies that 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecies, to not sin per se, but the carnal, slavish attachment to the labors of the study when we go in the pulpit. He concluded, we ought to come to our pulpits with a prayerful expectation that in the gathering of the people of God, in the context of the promised special presence of Christ, Christ himself will grant unplanned and unpredictable dimensions of his activity by the Spirit, which will require something other than a carnal and slavish attachment to the labors of the study, regardless of the form, manuscript notes, memorized texts, in which we bring the fruit of that study into the pulpit. Marcel expanded. If the word which is going to be uttered is to be preached, the preached word of God, it must be uttered with the assistance and power of the Spirit. Before the sermon begins, nothing exists, either for the preacher or for the believers, concerning this word, so long as it's yet to be preached. It still depends entirely on the freedom of the Spirit and is to be submitted to him. Only the intervention of the Spirit can lift that word to make it neither a lecture, a recitation, a discourse, and elocution, nor a meditation, but a preaching. A word spoken in the vitality of the Spirit and therefore preached. If the Spirit is absent, there is, in a manner of speaking, a sermon, but no preaching. You see, it's not simply the use of the personal pronoun you that turns a lecture into a sermon, though that's important. No, this is the element that is often missing. Now, Marcel develops this concept from Matthew 10, 19, and 20. Where Christ instructs his disciples that when they're called on to give an answer for their faith, they need not worry about what they will say. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you're to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, although this primarily speaks to our need to give an answer for our faith, and particularly the apostles, but any of us when we're called to give an answer at a trial for our faith, but Marcel was convinced, and interestingly, of quite a diverse group of modern preachers from Niederhood to Adams, that the secondary application of this is to the work of the preacher. Again, quoting Marcel, an injunction and promise, he says of these verses, valid in all circumstances for every preacher. This does not, therefore, here mean an indirect dependence, a repetition of what Christ has already said during preparation and before the worship hour. Preparation and even redaction constitute only a preliminary part of preaching. It means rather that the preacher in church is to yield himself a malleable and living organ for what Christ by the Spirit wills him to say to those who hear. If Christ is left free, he will constrain the preacher to add, delete, and modify in form or even in content such and such portion of that which he had intended to say, which he cannot now say. If the preacher is and remains dependent upon his manuscript or upon his memory, there's not just one prisoner. There are two, the preacher and the Spirit. And through the Spirit, Christ. The written or memorized text of the sermon at this moment exercises its dominance. Christ, through the Spirit, is not free to sound out the scriptures in the study, to prepare, to write, to reflect, to pray on the one hand, and to preach on the other are distinct acts which employ distinct and complementary interventions of the Spirit. One cannot replace the other. Now, I don't have time, but if you look on page 95, Marcel gives a footnote, 17, in which he actually interacts then with his critics. We recently had a visitation team here from one of the Reformed denominations that we suffer. Serve? We do suffer those visitations. And they took exception to this theology, but I think it's something that needs carefully to be considered. So practically, how do we do this? Well, if we have prepared properly, we have good outline that we have memorized, carefully worked through the sermon, we may prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the words to utter. Our desire is to speak, again, 1 Corinthians 2, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It's for this reason that historically, the Reformed Church has been committed to extemporaneous preaching, which is not ill-prepared preaching. Carefully prepared sermons constructed in the study, but depending upon the spirit for the utterance in the pulpit. That was John Calvin's studied conviction. And I commend to you, you can get it online, it's soon going to be printed by Banner Truth, the lecture that Dr. Carrick gave at his inauguration as full professor on extemporaneous preaching. I will skip the quotation from Calvin, but set this one little line out of it as he's writing to Duke Somerset. I speak thus, Monsignor, because it appears to me that there's very little preaching of a lively kind in the kingdom, England, but that the greater part deliver it by way of reading from a written discourse. And the whole quotation is against that. It's also a wonderful quotation that only Spurgeon could say. And it's in Martin's book as well. But we'll skip over it. Recommendations. It's not an issue of notes or no notes. It's not an issue of whether you write a full manuscript in the study. No, the issue is, what do you take into the pulpit? And are you free with whatever you have in the pulpit to depart from it, to expand on it, to begin to probe, to expand an illustration or application, to add a point, to delete a point? That is Marcel and Calvin's point. John Piper, in that great book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, uses a little acronym. He does five things, summarized by APTAT. First, I admit to the Lord my utter helplessness without him. He confesses he can do nothing without God's grace and strength. Second, I pray for help. I beg for insight, power, humility, love, memory, and freedom. I need to preach this message for the glory of God's name, the gladness of his people, and the ingathering of his elect. Third, I trust, not merely in a general way in God's goodness, but specific promises that have to do with preaching. Fourth, I act in confidence that God will fulfill his word. I can testify that although the fullness of blessing I long to see has been delayed, God has met me and his people again and again in the display of his glory in the creation of glad submission to his will. And fifth, I thank God. At the end of the message, I express gratitude that he has sustained me and the truth of his word and the purchase of his cross have been preached in some measure in the power of his spirit to the glory of his name. Now, I commend that APTAT to you. Acknowledge, pray, trust, act, and thank. I use it myself. Before I enter the pulpit, I empty my mind of all concern about what I am going to say, how I've said it. And you come to that frightening moment when you are aware that if the Spirit were to desert you, you have nothing, nothing of profit to say to the people of God. You cast yourself on the Spirit for thoughts, affections, words, strength to express the truth that he would have expressed. As I preach, I'm continually crying out to the Spirit. It's very interesting. Sometimes we'll be aware in the pulpit that our hearts are dry. We don't have that liberty. And as we're preaching, we're praying, oh, Spirit, come upon me. How he delights in our prayer like that. And afterwards to pray over the sermon, its effectiveness. One other thing that I've begun to do, and again, God blesses it, I don't go any place to preach, a conference, a pulpit supply, without pleading with God, do not let the people be the same after I preach. Not because of who I am. That's your purpose in preaching, is to change people. We've got Boston's checklist, what to look at before you preach, what to do afterwards, tied to the scriptures, put away human wisdom, pray your heart may be melted, your soul will be warmed with zeal for glory of God, pray for clarity, bodily strength, pray against distractions afterwards, pray over that sermon, pray for those people, pray the word will not be like water spilled upon the ground, it will not be snatched away. Pray for pardons and the failings of your preaching. Pray that the conviction of sin would set in and consume your hearers and drive them to Christ. The third thing necessary is a holy life. Paraphrase McShane. I think it was McShane that God much more delights in blessing in eminence of holiness than eminence of gifts. And holy life is absolutely necessary if we are going to know the unction of the Spirit. Perkins gives five reasons why godliness was necessary. The minister must set the example of what he preaches. Follow me as I follow Christ. Only the godly can understand the inward sense of the Scriptures as he experiences the Word in his heart. Third, God hates the combination of godly speech with ungodly life. As Gregory of Nazianzus says, it's strange to see someone who's supposed to guide others on the way wandering out of the way himself, as it is to see a physician with signs of disease in his own body. Fourth, ministerial sins bring great offense to the gospel. And fifth, an unholy minister is not worthy to stand before God. The necessity of holiness. We've already heard a good deal about the danger of grieving the Spirit. He is a person. He is our lover. He is enthroned in our hearts. And we sin against him thoughtlessly. And we hurt him deeply. And he's grieved. And he'll withhold his presence, his power, his unction to chasten us. Perkins goes on to point out what ministerial holiness looks like. It goes beyond that of the general sanctification which we all pursue. Minister must maintain a good conscience. We've sat under a ministry where the minister's conscience was not good. We watched the change in preaching. It was tangible. Must maintain a good conscience. Must have an inward feeling of the doctrine to be delivered. He must fear God so that, filled with a reverent sense of the majesty of God, we'll speak soberly and with moderation. Must love the people. Must live blamelessly before the church and the world. And must be temperate, both in the pulpit and in his habits. And so, we're to seek godliness, because it is to God's glory. But it's essential to our ministry. And then fourth, and I got this from Martin, and it's a beautiful insight. If we want the Spirit's unction, our sermons must be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already been seeing this weekend, and the phrase has been used, the Spirit throws the spotlight on Christ. The Spirit is the spotlight that is thrown on Christ. And Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that is the Spirit's ministry, if that is his delight, then it ought not to be our delight to lift up Christ. There's too little of Christ in most of our sermons. They should have a perfume, an aroma, an environment that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not just when the text preaches about Christ, and I don't think that every text in the Bible talks about Christ. I don't think every text in the Old Testament talks about Christ. But every sermon must be full of Christ. Martin gives some questions by which you can examine your preaching. Not now when Christ is in the text, but Christ in the sermon. Where was the person and work of Christ in that sermon? Have I traced back to Christ the source of all grace and power for the sufficiency to perform the duty, all the duties I have articulated? Have I drawn motives for obedience from our hearer's relationship to Christ? Have I traced back to Christ, who is the great fountainhead of all redemptive privileges, the privileges of grace I have expounded? And so, dear friends, we labor together, minister and congregant, elders, pleading with God for his unction, handing ourselves in a way that we depend upon the Spirit, longing for, seeking, living in holiness, and lifting up Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, we don't have time now for the practical effects. Just two things quickly. A sermon that has unction has to be a plain sermon. Plain in content, plain in vocabulary, hiding of human wisdom. In the language of the people. Now, we don't cheat them the great biblical and theological terms. We define them. In fact, we ought to define them more. I rarely, in a new congregation, I would not use justification, adoption, sentiment without a little one, two-sentence definition. We do that for them. But we want to preach. You know, the average magazine newspaper is written middle school vocabulary. We have to have a crucified style. My vocabulary is a lot worse now than it was when I began to preach. That's okay. If you don't use the words, you lose them. But in that plainness. And then the second thing, there has to be, if the Spirit is upon us, there's going to be a fervency and a wonderful, wonderful vehemence and passion and warm-hearted delivery that will be consistent with who we are as ministers. But Baxter says, number 40, Jeff, I confess I must speak it to my lamentable experience that I published to my flock the distempers of my own soul. When I let my heart go cold, my preaching is cold. And so I can oft observe also in the very best of my hearers that when I've grown cold in preaching, they've grown cold too. And the next prayers which I've heard from them have been too like my preaching. The Larger Catechism 159, 43, slide. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season, out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. So then how do we go on preaching in a world and to a world that's both unwilling and unable? We do so in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ, knowing that preaching, in fact, is God's major medium of communication.